And if you'd like, you go ahead and be turning to Romans chapter number 1. This is just going to be kind of one of the first places that we look as we start studying through this. And good morning. Romans chapter number 1. This is going to be where we get our starting point here, where we jump in here, and go ahead and while you're turning there, we'll go ahead to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for this time in your house today, Lord, and for those who have gathered out here, Lord, and for their desire to learn of you, to hear your word, to fellowship with your people, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you would guide and direct us today, Lord, as we study your word. I just pray that you would help me in my thoughts, Lord, to articulate them clearly, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd please help me, Lord, to keep them true to your word and accurate and helpful, Lord. Be with each person here that they would glean from this service exactly that which they would need, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would help us as a church to be a light and a witness to the community. Lord, that if there's anyone here today who don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that today would be the day that they would trust in you, Lord, and Lord, that they would make sure, Lord, of their eternal soul. We just thank you so much for all you do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so what we've been doing lately, we've been studying through several different aspects of Christian life, and kind of going through topically several different things, just maybe a little bit more random than what we usually do, because often we try to stay within a verse-by-verse, book-by-book study. But we've covered several different things, and we've been looking at things regarding the church and what the purpose of the church is, and we saw that there was a threefold purpose to the church, to glorify God, to edify the believers, and to evangelize the lost. There you go. I don't know. I was just drawing a blank for some reason there. This isn't a good start, is it? Okay. And so then we've also looked at several different aspects of church life and our part in the local church. And then we also looked last week at the pastor's role in the local church, because we see that oftentimes the office of a pastor is used improperly. The views of pastors is oftentimes very unbiblical, that people either lift them up almost as if they are gods or popes, or they end up trampling over them as if they are slaves or servants. And we find that neither of those are biblical. But what we did find in Scripture is that a pastor is a leader and not a lord, that he is a resource and not a ruler, and that he is to care and not to control. Okay, those are just some of the high points, if you will, of last week's lesson. And so we saw that last week. And this week, what the Lord's laid on my heart as a subject is seeing what Christianity was intended to be by God. Okay, Christianity as God intended. And this comes out of questions that I've been asked and questions that I've asked, okay? And so anyway, I want to look and see what God actually expects of us as Christians, okay? That's going to be kind of our topic today. And just for the record, I probably will not get through this all today. You'll have to come back next week for the conclusion of it, okay? And so I'll just lay that out from the very beginning, because I don't want to rush through this and try to cram it all in and not give time for discussion and comments and not give time for you to actually comprehend and to take this in and digest it, okay? And so I said that this has come as a result of questions that I've had and questions that's been asked me. One question that's been asked me several times is regarding salvation. I believe in eternal security. I believe whenever a person is saved, that it is a work of God. It's not based upon the works of men. It's not by any works that we have done. We haven't earned it. And so our works do not determine whether or not we have it or whether or not we keep it. It is through faith in Christ alone. Okay? And so the question that comes up is, okay, well, if I am saved and I am secure, then why do I live for God? Why do I go to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I do any of these things if it's not to earn or to keep my salvation? That's one of the things that we're going to be looking at today. The other thing that I mentioned that was a question that I had, and this is one that I've asked God and I prayed about several times. And honestly, I wish someone would have told me this whenever I was a lot younger, okay? I wish someone would have taught me this, and so that's why I'm teaching it today. But I asked this question. I said, okay, God, I know that living for you, living the Christian life, has to be done through and by the power of God. So what is my part? Because if we say, okay, God has to assist me, God's got to help me to live the Christian life, God's got to live the Christian life through me, does that mean I just sit back and coast and let him do all the work? No, we know that's not the case, right? But then on the other hand, it's not all dependent upon me. It's not for me to do all this, and God just sits back and says, perform, right? And so where is the middle ground? Where is my part in this? And so that was my prayer to God is, okay, I want to know where's my part. What do you expect out of me? Because I know I need to rely on you. I need to trust in you. But I know there's still a part in there for me somewhere. Right? Does that make sense so far? Okay, so that's a few of the things that I'm wanting to look at today. This is kind of the foundation for this study. And the first place that I want to start out with, obviously, if we're talking about Christianity and the Christian life, is salvation. Okay, so this has to be the starting place. This has to be the foundation, the beginning point for our study, because the Christian life cannot be lived by a lost person. Okay, person might live a good life or a moral life, but Christianity is intended to be lived by Christians, be lived by saved people. And so I want to look at what salvation is, just as a entry point here. And so just the thought on that is whenever the Bible tells us that, and going back to what we looked at on Wednesday night, okay, I'm getting my thoughts in order. Going back to what we were looking at on Wednesday night, Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith. Right? Remember looking at that, those who were here? He said, examine yourselves to make sure you're saved, basically. And so this is kind of a foundation. This is a starting point because the Bible tells us that we must come through the door. We must come through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way. He's the only way. He says, I am the door, and the sheep must enter through him. Right? And so we see this is the entry point. This is the beginning point. A person must be saved. And so I had you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And we'll be down at verse number 15. And I want to pull one thought and one specific word out of this passage to begin with. And it says, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The thought and the idea I want to pull out of this is the idea of the gospel. Okay, the gospel. What is the gospel? Anyone have an answer? What is the gospel?
The power of God unto salvation.
Okay, power of God unto salvation. Okay. Yeah. Okay. The word gospel means good news. It's referenced here as the power of God unto salvation. It's referenced other places as the gospel is the news of the death, burial, resurrection, that he died according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures, right? And so bringing this all under the one umbrella of what they said, it is the good news. The word gospel means good news. Okay, and this is what Christianity centers around, is the gospel. The gospel is not just for salvation, but it is for our entire Christian life. Okay, salvation is just the entry point, but we live in the gospel. And I'll define that just a little bit more in a second. But to get a more clear understanding of gospel, I want to say this, is that a lot of churches, a lot of religions, a lot of so-called Christianity does not preach good news, because what they preach is not good news. Because if I have to earn my salvation, if I have to work for it, that is not good news, because I know that I can't do that. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. That's not good news. That's bad news, right? And so whenever we consider the gospel is good news, I can simplify it down to this, okay? And you can look at the word gospel. You can do a word study throughout the New Testament and find out all the places where it talks about the gospel. Even in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it refers to the gospel of the kingdom. And it was preached by John before Jesus was ever crucified, right? Before Jesus ever even came on the scene, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, right? And so if we use the word good news, it was good news of the kingdom. It was good news that they were preaching. It was a message that they had for the people. But I said that I was going to simplify it. I was going to make it very, very much more plain. And if I was to simplify what the gospel is, it is the simple teaching, the simple belief, something is broken and only God can fix it. Does that make sense? Did you catch that? Something is broken and only God can fix it. So whenever it comes to salvation, we must come to the place where we realize that we are sinners and we are unable to save ourselves. And so we turn to God and we trust in Him for salvation. Something's broken. Only God can fix it. The gospel of the kingdom. They were living under Roman oppression. They were living under a kingdom that obviously was broken. And they were looking for someone to fix it. And they preached the gospel of the kingdom, that things are broken. God is going to fix it. That's good news, right? And I said that it is not just for salvation. The gospel follows us all throughout our lives, because still after we are saved, it doesn't take us very long to realize that still something is broken. Y'all realize that? How long was it after, you don't have to answer this out loud, by the way. How long was it after you got saved that you realized that it did not fix everything within you? How long was it before you sinned another time, before you were tempted another time, before impure thoughts and impure actions came about in your life and you realized there is still something very broken? Didn't take long, did it? And so the gospel still follows us because we realize something is broken. But unfortunately, after salvation, we lose the gospel and say something's broken and now I must fix it. And that is where we live the Christian life most of the time, is attempting to fix what is broken inside of us. Attempting to live the Christian life of our own abilities, of our own means, of our own strengths. And so we realize that we are still sinful, we're still messed up, and that we have a long ways to go. And we desire to be like Christ, and we know that we fall short, and we are so far from what we would like to be. And so then we set out on this journey of trying to reinvent ourselves, of trying to fix ourselves, of trying to recreate ourselves, and we start putting the emphasis upon us. And let me tell you this, just as you could not save yourself, you also cannot cleanse yourself. You could not make yourself worthy of heaven, and you're not going to make yourself holy in this life down below. Okay? You have to rely on Christ and God's power to save you. You have to rely on God's power to sanctify and cleanse you. And this is where we mess up in Christianity, because we put the emphasis on us. Okay? And so that's what some of what we're going to be looking at today. And so let me get back on track on my notes here. Whenever we are saved, whenever we trust Jesus Christ for salvation, whenever we realize I am a sinner, I am broken, I am bound for hell, and if something doesn't happen, if someone else doesn't intervene, then I am going to go to hell, right? We hear the gospel, we hear that Jesus died for us. He died, was buried, rose again the third day, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, right? And so the invitation is given to us to come. Whosoever will may come, right? And so we come to him and we say, I am broken, I am sinful, and I deserve hell. God, I trust you. I believe in your cross as a punishment for my sin. I accept the cross as a punishment for my sin. Forgive my sins, save my soul. That is salvation, okay? It's not just some kind of generic or broad trust. It is coming to a realization that I am a sinner, I'm in need of a Savior, and he is that Savior. Okay? That is salvation. We can say, oh, I trust him for this, I trust him for that, I pray to him every day, I go to church, I do this, I do that. No, have you ever done business with God about the fact of your sinfulness? Have you ever done business with God realizing I am a sinner, I deserve hell, and if I don't do something, I'm going to hell. And the only thing that I can do is look to him. The only thing that I can do is trust in him for salvation. That is the only means. I am broken, only he can fix it. That's the gospel. Okay? And so, as I said, it fixes us positionally. Whenever we trust in him as our Savior, we are born again. We are a new creature in Christ. And so now we are sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, the Bible tells us. And so positionally, we are his sons, we are his children, and whenever we close our eyes in death, we are going to be in his presence, okay? It changes us positionally. But now we need to look at, we need to be changed practically. We need to be changed relationally because we still are sinful. He has forgiven our sin, but we still struggle. We still battle with sin, right? Anyone who's been saved more than a day or a week knows that there's still a struggle. It's very real. We can turn to Romans chapter 7. I won't for the time being, but in Romans chapter 7, Paul illustrates this by saying, the good that I would, I do not, but that which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? There's a battle that goes on within him. Even the Apostle Paul, he says, I want to do good and I keep doing bad. I want to stay away from bad and I do it anyway. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? This is a saved man talking. And he says, I'm still battling. And who does he say will deliver him? Jesus Christ. Only through Christ is he able to be delivered. And so we are fixed positionally, but not practically. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We're destined for heaven, but we are still broken inside. We're still broken in our spirit. There is still a nature fighting to overcome us. There is still that battle that goes on within us. And so we begin to engage with God in a process which takes a lifetime. And this is hard for us to comprehend because we like things to happen quickly. We want quick fixes. We want instant successes. We want the problem to vanish, to disappear overnight. But God engages in a process of molding us and shaping us and transforming us over our lifetime on this earth. Okay? And so it comes down to the gospel that it is something that's broken in us and that he has to fix it. Not us. We're not going to be able to fix ourselves. We're not going to be able to overcome it ourselves, but we are going to have to cooperate with him to be transformed, to be changed, to be fixed. And it doesn't happen quickly. God is an extremely patient God. I don't think we realize that enough. God is an extremely patient God. We're very impatient people. He's a very patient God. And so, as we come back to the gospel here, looking at how something's broke, God wants to fix it. In Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 6, it says that he that hath begun a good work in us will complete it. Okay? That's a little bit of a summary of that verse. Philippians 1 and 6. It says, for being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work began at the moment of salvation, and it says that he is going to continue it and he is going to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so that transforming process will be finished whenever we step into eternity, whenever we have a new body and we lay down this sinful flesh, we will be complete in him. But until then, Jesus Christ is working in us, right? You see that the emphasis there is that he began the work and he will perform it until it is complete. Remember, I said that often where we get messed up in this is that we think that we have to do the good work, that it is dependent, contingent upon us. If we look at Romans chapter 12, verse number 2, familiar passage of Scripture. I'll go ahead and read verse 1 as well, just because it really goes with it and it's familiar as well. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the way, this is your part. You present, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if you present something, you offer it up, right? That's not necessarily a huge work, is it? Anyway, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so he says, don't be conformed. That means to be pressed into a mold. Don't be conformed by this world, because this world wants to shape you. It wants to press you into its mold. It wants you to live as it wants you to live. Okay? And he says, be not pushed into this world's mold, but be transformed. And this idea of transformation is that of metamorphosis, like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Okay? This is something that is done to an object rather than something that's done by an object. The caterpillar puts itself in the cocoon, and that's all it does. It waits for the process of transformation, of metamorphosis to take place, and it comes out as a new creature by a process that God has put in place for it, right? And so for us to be transformed, all we do is we submit to God to work that process, that change in us. It doesn't say to transform yourself, but it says to be transformed, to allow that transformation to take place. We'll go ahead and flip over to Ephesians chapter number 5. Everybody still with me? Okay. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 25. Some of you probably already know where it's going. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. It's talking about Christ working work upon his church, right? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay? In this passage, we often focus on the idea of husbands and wives, but really the key to all of this is Christ's relationship with his church. And it says here that he is the one who loves it. He is the one who gave himself for it. He is the one that is going to sanctify it. That means to set it apart for a purpose. Okay? Sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And you notice that all of these actions flow out of Christ, not us. That it's not for us to sanctify ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, to wash ourselves. It is him that does these actions upon us, right? And so anyway, as we come back to what I said about the gospel, something is broken. Only God can fix it. Are you seeing that? And so in salvation, we must repent. That word simply means to have a change of mind. We change our minds concerning sin and self and the Savior. Okay? We come to the place where we realize, yes, I am sinful, because most people say, I'm a good person. Oh, wait, the Bible tells me, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So I change my mind regarding sin. I am a sinner. Change my mind concerning myself. I am not able to save myself. I am not able to be a good enough person. I am not able to perform enough good works to make me acceptable for God to undo all of the sins that I've committed. And to change our mind about the Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only salvation. And so whenever we repent, when we change our mind about our sin, ourself, and our Savior, we put our trust fully and wholly and completely upon Him for salvation. He saves us. And then He begins the process of cleansing us. God alone is able to save us and to fit us for His kingdom. As I've said already, unfortunately, when it comes to the Christian life, we tend to place all of the emphasis on ourselves. So today what I want to discuss, and this is probably as far as we're going to get, is this particular subject matter here. But anyway, today what I want to discuss is what God intends the Christian life to be like, what God expects of us. And so most people view our relationship with God as Christians as falling into one of two different extremes. Remember, I often go into the two ditches, right? We go to extremes. Satan doesn't matter what extreme we go to as long as we don't land on the truth, right? And so as we consider these two different extremes, we either see God as my servant or I am God's slave. Okay? And so our view as Christians of God, okay, God, I'm going to do all of these things, so you better do all of these things for me, right? God is my servant. God is my slave. So I am serving Him to get from Him, to receive from Him, so that God will do what I want Him to do. We treat Him as if He is a concierge. We treat Him as if He is a genie in a lamp, and we rub it whenever we get into trouble just to have Him to get us out, right? And that is a false view of God. The other one is that I am God's slave. So God has saved me, and now it's up to me. I have to do all of these things, cross all of my T's and dot all of my I's, live just right to repay Him or to please Him or to be acceptable in His eyes. And He becomes a harsh and critical taskmaster to us. And we fall into bondage under Him. And we begin to become resentful to Him. And so do you see how this is a wrong view of God? Both of these are wrong views of God. This isn't how we relate to God. Just as a further illustration of this, okay, guys? We go back to the very beginning. I like to take things back to where they started. You go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Everyone's familiar with this passage, I believe. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve. This is the entrance of sin into the world. And we see what happened with them, and their issue was their view of God and of sin and of self. Okay? So whenever Satan came to Adam and Eve, God had told Adam, you can have everything in the garden to freely partake of, enjoy it to its fullest. I've created it all for your pleasure, for your enjoyment. Just don't eat off of the one tree that's in the midst of the garden, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Simple enough, right? You got the run of the world, stay away from one tree. I mean, that's simple. But we know our human nature. If there is something that is off limits, all of a sudden we want it, don't we? And so whenever Satan enters the picture, his words to Eve is, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right? And it says that she beheld the fruit. She saw that it was beautiful, that it was good, and that it was something to be desired to make one wise. And she ate of it and gave her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, so going back to this picture, this illustration, what was it that Satan was putting in the minds of Adam and Eve? He was saying that sin is good and God is harsh. Right? God knows in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. God is just being mean to you. He's being cruel to you. He's withholding something good from you. And sin isn't really bad. It's something to be enjoyed, something to be desired, something to be partaken of. And it sets up an enmity between God and man. Sin isn't really bad. God isn't really good. And it's up to me to choose the path that I'll go on. And is that not what has entered into man ever since? Is that not what we still battle with today? Just the question that I put forward there a little while ago, if I can't lose my salvation, then what is the point of doing good and abstaining from evil? It comes back to that very same premise. Whenever you ask that question and say, if my salvation isn't dependent on my works, then let me go and live my life the way I want to, it tells us that we have a very, very wrong view of sin and of God. Because what we are saying is that sin is good and God is not. Why do I abstain from sin? Why do I go to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I live the Christian life? If we get our perspective right, our perception of God correct, our perception of sin correct, the rest of it falls in place, doesn't it? But whenever we see sin as not that bad and God as not that good, we have no reason to flee from wickedness, to flee from sin, and to cling to God. And it tears down that trust and that relationship with God. And what we're going to continue to come back to is that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And what we find in the Bible, what we find in this account of the fall of man, is Satan turning the relationship with God into a religious exercise. Because up until that point in time, Adam and Eve could freely fellowship with God. They had a love and a trust toward God. And when Satan entered in, caused them to doubt, caused them to question God's love and his goodness, caused them to look at sin lightly. Whenever all of that happened, it turned it from a relationship to a religion, to merely a religious exercise. So why is it that they were abstaining from the fruit? Was it because that God said that it was bad and I trust him? No, it was because they didn't abstain anymore, right? They didn't have a reason because the relationship was severed. And so whenever we look at Christianity as a religion, that means that we have attain to rules and rituals and systems in an attempt to gain God's favor, in an attempt to earn his salvation or whatever blessings or whatever we are hoping to obtain. That is a religious system that we enter into. But God intended us to come into a relationship with him, a relationship that is founded and based upon a love toward him and a trust and a dependence toward him. And that is what he's trying to foster in us, is that love and that dependence. And so anyway, back to what we were saying about these two different views, that either God is my servant or I am his slave. The view that God is my servant says, I live good, I tithe, I go to church, so God owes it to me to give me an easy life, lots of money, good health, and answer all my prayers. Okay? And so you are putting in order to get back. You're trying to weigh things in your favor. You're trying to earn things from him. You're trying to take things from him. And your relationship with God becomes very transactional. And what ends up happening is life fails to meet our expectations. Our view of God plummets, and we're done with him. God didn't meet my expectations. I went to church faithfully. I tithed. I did all of these things, and yet I still got sick. Yet I still lost my job. Yet bad things still happened to me. So forget you, God. I'm done with you. Because my good luck charm didn't work. My genie didn't answer my wishes. Right? And so it becomes very transactional. And so that's that view that God is my servant. But the second view here, that I am God's slave, says I am a filthy wretch and God saved me. So now I owe him. I have to give up all pleasure, all my time, all my money, everything to him and serve him as a slave. And so Christian life becomes rigorous and tedious. And we are constantly watching over everything that we do, afraid of any missteps. And it becomes almost like a tightrope walk, afraid that we are going to displease God. And that sets us up to become very, very fed up with God. Right? Does that make sense? Because if you're under that sort of a burden, you end up having a resentment toward the one that you feel has placed that burden upon you. And in reality, God has not placed that burden on you. It hasn't came from God. Either religion has placed it upon you or you've placed it upon yourself. And it is a wrong and it is a faulty view of Christianity and a faulty view of God. And so, if God is my servant, it ends whenever I'm disappointed when God doesn't meet my expectations. If I am God's slave, it ends whenever we fail to meet our own expectations and we get bitter because we think God is too hard on us, that he is a hard taskmaster. And both of them end up in severing us from God, driving us away from God, because we have a wrong view of this Christian life and we have a wrong view of God. And so what I really like to do in this study, and we're just about done with time actually, what I want to do in this study is look at why we live the Christian life. And after the why, I want to look at the how, and that'll be next week. Okay? The why and the how of why we live the Christian life. And so everyone, whether they're lost or saved, regardless of their religion, their denomination, believes that a Christian should live a different life, right? They should live a life that's different from the world, that's separate from the world. You ask anyone out on the streets what they expect of a Christian, they're going to expect them to be moral. They're going to expect them to be religious. They're going to expect all of these things of them. There is an expectation, regardless of who you ask, regardless of their experiences, there is an expectation, right? Yeah. And so that's not even being questioned at the moment. We do things different because we're Christians. We read our Bibles, we pray, we go to church, we live a moral life, right? And we abstain from some things. We abstain from sin. We enter in certain standards into our lives, things that we have determined ahead of time, that lines that we won't cross, things that we won't do. Those are normal expectations that everyone has for what a Christian is supposed to do, right? So where does all of this fit in? That's what we'll be looking at. And so the question comes down to why we do these things, not if we do these things. And the why is determined by our understanding of God and our understanding of the gospel. And so many people, as Paul warns in Galatians chapter number 1, have believed another gospel, which he says is not actually a gospel. It's not good news at all. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at this not too long ago on Wednesday night, that many have trusted in a different Jesus, another Jesus. And I think this is where it all comes down to, is that people are believing a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different religion, okay, than what God has put forth for us. And so our whole premise, the entire thing that we're looking at this morning, is what did God intend Christianity to be? What does God expect of me? And honestly, we're just getting through the introduction today. And so some believe that their actions or their works save them or they keep them saved. We've touched on that briefly, but that goes against Scripture. It actually makes us our own Savior, because if it is based upon our own works, then I have to save myself, right? And the Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses, all of our very best works are as filthy rags. So if all of my best works are as filthy rags, how is that ever going to save me? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right. I can't save me. Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not or, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I saw a thing this week on the internet. It said, if we were saved by our works, wouldn't you get sick of it in heaven, of everyone that you met telling you why they deserve to be there? Bragging about everything that they'd done to merit their entrance into heaven? That would stink, wouldn't it? Yeah. I would not want to go to heaven and have to listen to everyone brag all day about what good people they were and what great works they did and what got them into heaven. I saved these orphans and I did this and I did this. What did you do? That would not be heaven, okay? And God knew that, and he says, not by our works, lest any man should boast, because that's what we would do, wouldn't we? And so anyway, we can quickly find in Scripture that it's not our actions, it's not our works that save us, it's not our actions or works that keep us saved, because if they kept us saved, that would still mean that we're being saved by our works. If our good deeds, if our righteousness had anything to do with our salvation, it would come back to being based upon us. Our salvation is not based on our own merit, and therefore it is not kept by our merit. And so, back to our oft-repeated phrase here, then why would I live right or serve God? If it's not based on my merits, then why am I going to do these things? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Because he says that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so the idea is, hey, if God delights in forgiving sin, let's give him plenty to do. And Paul says, God forbid. And he says, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, you are a new creature. God has saved you. He has forgiven you. He has delivered you. Why would you want to stay in the hog pen after he's brought you out of it? And see, that comes back to having the right idea of what sin actually is and seeing it as wicked and as filthy and as vile and as grotesque as what God sees it. And we don't, because we go back to Genesis chapter number 3 and we see it as being good, as God withholding something great from us. God says to abstain from fornication. And the world says, but it's fun. But it doesn't show the fatherless children. It doesn't show the abortions. It doesn't show all the strains and all the relational issues and all the heartaches and the hurts and the baggage that comes along with fornication. Right? But the Bible tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. That fruit tasted good while it was going down, but boy, it did not taste good whenever they got kicked out of the garden, had to be clothed in animal skins, had to go in the sacrificial system, and had to be separated from God, right? The taste of that fruit going down definitely didn't outweigh the cost. And it's the same way with sin all the time. And so when we get a right view of sin and we realize that sin is vile and wicked and costly, whenever we see that sin always harms us and others, when we get a right view of sin, then we're not saying, hey, why don't we just go out and continue sinning because our salvation is not based on our ability to do good. We get a right view of sin, those thoughts won't even cross our minds, okay? So anyway, moving on here. As I said, the question of why would I live right if my good deeds aren't necessary for salvation shows a gross misunderstanding of sin and of salvation of the Savior. And so with this mindset, salvation is basically reduced to escaping hell. That's it. It is cheapened to the place where the only reason why a person gets saved is just because they don't want to go to hell. And now that's a valid reason. No one wants to go to hell, right? But honestly, that would be like getting married only for the tax benefits. Right? You get married, there's tax benefits, right? There's different things you can... Yeah, for the passport. There you go. That's a really good example. I'm just getting married for the passport. It's just one of the benefits, but not the greatest one. Because salvation restores our relationship with God. It causes us to be able to enter into that relationship, to enjoy that fellowship, to have Him to come and fix what is broken in our lives and to fit us for an eternity in heaven where we can rejoice with Him for all eternity. It's so much more than just a get out of hell free card.
Right.
Okay? And so there's the view that would tend to go with those that see God as their servant, and they see that behaviors and disciplines are merely a tool to get more from God or to indebt God to themselves. And this goes back to the thought that I mentioned earlier, that if I do this, God will do that. And it basically turns Jesus into an ATM. Okay? It goes back to what I said earlier, that it is merely transactionary. And so I'm going to live a good life so I can get more out of God. And so I put in to get back out. And so the next view would go along with those who were feeling enslaved to God. They do and they don't do in order to keep God happy. And so if they perform well, God blesses. If they perform poorly, God will punish. One view is fueled by greed and selfishness. The other view is fueled by fear. And neither of them puts Christ and His love at the center of it. Right? Neither of them put us in a right view of God. Neither of them allows for a vibrant and growing relationship with Him. And that's sad. This is how Satan has taken and twisted and corrupted our view of Christianity. And it has all come down to what we could call performance-based. I perform either to receive His blessings or to receive His favor or to receive His salvation, but it all comes down to my performance. And so it leaves us constantly questioning, how am I doing? How am I performing? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? And the focus becomes on self and not on God. It's subtle, isn't it? But when we're constantly monitoring our performance, it takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts it on us. In a religious and a good sounding way, because I'm doing it for Him. But in reality, I'm doing it for me. And it ends up being a loveless and lifeless and a joyless existence. And that is not what God intended Christianity to be. It's no wonder that the world doesn't want what most Christians have, because they have become enslaved to this performance mentality where they are constantly asking whether they're good enough or they're receiving enough or if it's working for them, rather than following Him, trusting Him, and allowing Him to work in them and through them and do His desired work in their hearts and their lives. The focus has gotten off of Him and on to us. So anyway, comes back down to the gospel. Something is broken. God wants to fix it. God has to fix it. And so just like with salvation, our part is to believe and to submit. We don't see growth or victory because we try to do it ourselves. But for God, of course, right? We do the actions, but we're doing it for God. And so, as I said earlier, we don't sit back and do nothing, and that wouldn't work, would it? Say, okay, God, fix me. That's not the Christian life. He calls on us to follow Him, Remember, we saw Jesus with his disciples. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you. That is a very good illustration of the Christian life. Just follow me and I will make you. I'll make you to be fishers of men. I will make you to be what I desire you to be. Right? So he calls us to follow. He calls us to abide in him. He says, abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He tells us that unless we abide in him, just like a branch severed from a tree, if we don't abide in him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him, he can cause us to bring forth much fruit. Right? So he calls us to follow. He calls us to abide. He calls us to rest in him. He calls us to trust. He calls us to growth. And notice all these are relational terms. They're not performance terms. He doesn't say labor, struggle, try, endure, persist. But that's where we usually live at, isn't it? He says abide, follow, trust. Right? And so, look at John chapter number 15. Because I want to base this on Bible. I want to make sure that I've got Bible to back this up, okay? John chapter number 15. We're just almost where we're going to wrap up today. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not forth, or beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abide in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men do gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Okay? And so we see this idea of continuing in his love, abiding in him, allowing him to provide in us the nourishment, the life that produces fruit. Yielding to the gardener, so to speak, the one who comes and prunes and fertilizes and encourages that fruit-making process, right? No branch, no vine, no tree can bear fruit of itself. A tree is not going to set out there thinking, bloom, 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 bloom. It just does it, right? God has set in motion the things that brings forth the fruit. And so anyway, coming back to this here, we find that the language that Jesus uses in his teachings to his people is intentional and it is relational. He uses language of a sheep and the shepherd. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It is a sheep and a shepherd, not cows that are being herded. Okay? If you know anything about animals, livestock, and things, whenever it comes to cattle, the men get behind them and herd them forward, push them forward, they drive them. And that's actually what we've made Christianity become. That God is driving us. But Jesus says that we are sheep. He is the shepherd. The shepherd goes before the sheep. He leads them, and their only job, keep their eyes on him and follow. Stay near the shepherd, right? We have the idea of the vine and the branches being connected together. And he says, unless the branch stays attached to the vine, it withers and dies and is good for nothing. Right? abiding in, staying close to, staying connected to. And then we have the idea of Father and children, right? And so he says, He is our Heavenly Father, we are His children, not masters and slaves, father and child. And so all this is relational. And so whenever we are saved, the sin that separated us from God is forgiven. Our relationship is restored. He puts a desire within us for His presence, for that closeness, to be near Him, to please Him. And one day we will be in His presence. And so until then, He desires to cleanse us, to shape us, and to fellowship with us as a father does his children. All this makes sense to you so far? It is a warm and relational, loving relationship that we have with God. And so this sets the foundation and the base work for any action, for anything that we are going to do for God. Okay? We're not trying to earn His love. We're not trying to earn His approval. We're not trying to earn His acceptance. The Bible says that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted because of what Christ did, not because of what we did. We already have all of those things. So that brings us to where we're going to be next week. Okay? Next week, we're going to be looking at the actual disciplines of the Christian life, the things that we do. So we kind of laid the foundation of why, but now we're going to be looking at the things that we do. Our relationship to sin, our attendance at church, our reading of the Bible, our prayer. Why do we do these things? What does it accomplish if it's not to gain His approval or His acceptance or to bring us salvation? Why do we do these things? That's what we're going to be looking at next week. So, any questions or comments or anything what we've looked at this morning? Nothing at all? Well, if you come up with anything, ask it next week, okay? Or after church. Okay, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word and how it reveals You to us, Lord, and how it shows us what You desire of us and what You expect of us. And I just pray, Lord, that You'd help us to take this and rightly divide it, Lord. Help us to rightly see You and rightly see our relationship with You and with sin and all these things. And Lord, that we can throw off these wrong ideas, these wrong perceptions, these lies that we've believed and told ourselves, Lord, and help us, Lord, to enter into that right relationship with You, that vibrant, loving, and growing relationship that You desire of us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray You be with the needs of each person in here. And Lord, just minister to them as You see fit. Lord, we thank You so much for all You do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.